Well, we're in the process of working our way through the book of Jonah, and the story is not unfamiliar. Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh, capital of the most evil empire on the planet, and Jonah refuses and heads off in the other direction and gets on a ship. God sends a storm to hunt him down, endangering the lives of everyone on the ship. And Jonah, realizing this, offers to be thrown into the ocean so that the lives of the other sailors will not be forfeit. And finally, when Jonah is actually thrown into the sea, God provides a great fish that swallows him up and protects him from drowning. Now you might think, well, now we're going to head off into chapter 2. But there is a subplot that's going on in chapter 1 that we would do very well not to miss. And it's about Jonah and the sailors. His relationship and impact on them and their impact on him. There's really an exquisite irony in this story that the writer brings out. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2. Here Jonah is told, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But of course he didn't do that. Verse 3, what he did was, he arose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then as Jonah was sleeping in the ship, the captain comes to him and uses the same words. Verse 6. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Call to your God." The purpose of Jonah fleeing is to get away from those despised heathens. He hates the Ninevites. He's proud of his own people, he's proud of his own pedigree, he's proud of his own faith. He just wants to get away from those unclean pagans, doesn't want to have anything to do with them. But what happens is, and here's another irony in the story, he finds himself surrounded by heathen pagans on the ship. God has a bit of a sense of humour, doesn't he? And not only that, he ends up sacrificing his life for these people. Certainly the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Malcolm Muggeridge once said, "As Christians, we know that here we have no continuing city, that crowns roll in the dust and every earthly kingdom must sometimes flounder. Whereas we acknowledge a king men did not crown and cannot dethrone. As we are citizens of a city of God they did not build and cannot destroy." Now you see, that's what Jonah forgot. He got so enamoured with the power of the world and with the superiority of his own citizenship as an Israelite that he was not concerned enough with Nineveh to want God to change it. He forgot the ultimacy of the kingdom of God. He was too taken with the power of Nineveh, too taken with the power of his own citizenship, that he forgot the fact that God is God. That God is the real God, and the only kingdom that will last is the kingdom of God. The only power that ultimately will prevail is the power of that kingdom. And as a result, Jonah is both proud and scared at the same time, because he'd forgotten that. What about us? How do we look at the world around us? How do we look at the society we live in? How do we look at our city of London? How do we look at the community that we live in? Are we like Jonah, intimidated by the power of this world and cynical of the possibility of radical change? Are we like Jonah in that we're not only cynical, but we don't really care about the society around us? So like him, we have pretty much decided to let the world go its way, and we're just going to deal with our own personal goals. We're going to just try and achieve a few things in our own lives. The other people in your boat, well, the people that you live with, the people that you work with, the people that live in your neighbourhood, well, so what about them? Do you even believe that you could make an impact on them? The purpose of the sailors in this story is for God to take Jonah by the scruff of the neck and to put his face into theirs and to say, "You, Jonah, are here for them. If you belong to me, Jonah, you are here for these people. And I don't care if you don't like them too much. I don't care if you think that they are beyond hope. I don't even care that they're very different from you. You have no right to be absorbed simply in your own goals because you are here for them." And I wonder how much like Jonah are we? To some extent, we say, don't we? I don't really live here. I'm just here for a while. And the people around and out in the world, well, they're so strange. And I couldn't make a dent in that, even if I tried. And to some degree, we are all proud of the people like ourselves, that we don't care too much for those who are different to us. And we can all be prone to be enclaved in a Christian bubble. And that's being like Jonah. So God takes these sailors to show Jonah, if you belong to me, you're here for them. My kingdom's power is the ultimate power. So you shouldn't be cynical and you shouldn't be scornful about them. I love those people and so should you. See, when God speaks to Jonah, he speaks to us. And let's take a look at what the sailors teach Jonah so that we can see how we are supposed to regard and handle the world around us. And by we, I mean the church, which is us, you and me, individuals that make up the church. What is our attitude and stance supposed to be toward the world around us? Here's what the sailors teach us. Every human being has a deep spiritual longing, but in our natural state, those deep spiritual longings are distorted by fear. Distorted by fear. See, whether they recognize it or not, whether they admit it or not, every human being is deeply religious. Every human being. Deeply religious. There's a God-whole shape in each one of us. But the religion that we naturally have is a religion of fear. And you see it right here in the story, verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each of them cried out to his God. Now what we're learning here is a confirmation of Romans chapter 1. Paul is showing there that human beings are inherently religious. The deepest need of any human being is to worship. So Romans 1 and verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We all have this overarching religious goal or purpose that is to give everything else meaning. See, we're not like the animals. We can't get up every day and simply do what there is to do because we will not feel like there's any meaning in life if we're just eating and sleeping and working and resting and just going through that same cycle. And then the next day we just do the same thing all over again. Every human being has to have something bigger. We all have to worship. We all worship. So you see, every human being is deeply religious, regardless of what they say, regardless of what they think, regardless of what they claim. When people say, "My life has no meaning, I don't have any purpose in my life," they are making a religious statement. Have you ever been to a concert or a football match or even something like a poetry reading? There can be almost an atmosphere of religious reverence. It's a bit like going to a church service. There are people that rightly love music, love sport, love literature, but it can often be the only source of beauty and joy in their lives. And what they are doing at those moments is worshipping. They're worshipping. It's the only thing that they have. Now, they might say, I'm not really a religious person, but their actions actually prove otherwise. And that's why some people work themselves into the ground, because they're looking for meaning and worth in their lives. And that is religion. That is worship. We have to have some kind of ultimate meaning, something that we bow down and prostrate ourselves before, something that we give ourselves to. Because that's the way we develop meaning for ourselves. Everyone must worship. Our nature will be served, and we will worship something, whether it be good or bad. And notice that the narrative says of these sailors, each of them cried out to their own God. And it's very unlikely that each one of those sailors was equally religious, but in extreme circumstances, they all got religious. Because that's what Paul says in Romans 1. Humankind's need for worship and our belief in the divine may sleep very deeply inside of us, but extreme conditions will always bring it out. And when that happens, human beings need God, and they cry out to whatever God they have. That's the first thing. Every human being has deep spiritual longings. Now, the second thing here is that unless the Holy Spirit has come and renewed our hearts, unless we have actively found the true God through faith in Christ, all of mankind's religions are essentially religions of fear. Just like those sailors are afraid and they cried out in fear. Jonah 1 and in verse 5, the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And by verse 14, they called out to the Lord. So there's progress happening, and yet even with that progress, they're still scared. Verse 14. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. When Jonah says, throw me in, they start talking to the true God, and they say, are you going to get us if we throw him in? Are you going to zap us, God? O Lord, don't strike us down if we throw him in. Because, Lord, you did as you pleased. You see, these men are not speaking to a God in whom they trust. They are not speaking to a God who is their Abba Father. They have no confidence that the gods they serve actually love them. These are not men speaking to Abba, who know that whatever happens, their father will either give them what they ask or will give them something better. They don't believe that they have a father up there who will listen to their prayer. Now, the reason for that is simply that the natural bent of the human heart is to know that there is a God, but not to trust him further than you can throw him. And you can't throw God very far. You know, it's like the person in hospital who calls the hospital chaplain in because he wants to speak to somebody about God. And when the chaplain gets there, the patient was very embarrassed. And he said, look, I'm really sorry to have called you in. What happened is they mixed my x-rays up. And the x-rays that they gave me were the x-rays of a man with terminal cancer. And I thought I was about to die. And I wanted to speak to somebody about God. But I'm not really a religious person. And now I realise they gave you the wrong x-rays. I'm sorry to have bothered you. I don't really want to talk to you. You see, in that one instance, he was shown that actually he is a religious person. but he was only going to deal with God if he had to. The prayer of terror is a sign that there is not grace in the heart. It's the natural response of every human heart in extreme conditions. Whenever human beings are brought to the brink, their natural religiosity comes to the surface, and we begin to bargain with God. We begin to want a transaction with God. We begin to negotiate with him instead of trusting him and surrendering to him. And basically, because humanity in its fallen state doesn't believe that God actually loves them, the natural heart begins to actually find faith through Christ. That's not there at that point. It's full of bargaining. And it gets religious when it's in trouble. And it looks like they're about to sink. It looks like the storm is going to capsize the boat. And they begin to bargain with God. They begin to set out their terms of the transaction. I'll give myself to you, Lord, if you get me out of this situation. That's the prayer of terror. That's the bargaining. That's dealing with a God that you don't trust. It might just have been no more than an act of faith, and when I hit my knee with the hammer and it jumps up. Just a reflex reaction of the human heart. A heart that doesn't trust God, doesn't like God, doesn't want God in charge of their life, but would rather be independent. The reflex, whenever a human being gets into trouble, is to pray. But there's no actual coming to God and saying, I surrender to you. The natural human heart believes that God wants to rule it, and that's right. But it also believes that if that happens, well, that's the end of your joy, that's the end of your freedom, and you see, that's wrong. Now, if you're in trouble, and you're getting more religious than ever, and you're seeking him more than ever, how do you know? How do you know if you're moving toward God in prayer is a response of terror and fear that's born out of trouble? How do you know that you're moving towards God is not just a manipulative way of saying, I want you to give me something, God? Or is it a move out of trust and love? Well, the answer is fairly simple. Because when you get out of trouble, do you find yourself not having any more interest in God? No longer wanting to read the Bible, no longer wanting to pray to him, no longer wanting any interest in the things of God? Or do you find that if your prayer of terror is not answered, that you get bitter and angry with God and you walk away from him? Showing actually all you wanted was to use him. The prayer of terror says, God, I will deal with you if I can use you. While the prayer of faith says, Lord, I now see that you need to use me. And any way that you want to use me, I give myself to you. Do you know what's really ironic about the prayer of terror, which is not the prayer of faith and surrender? Well, the prayer of terror goes, Lord, I'm in a bit of a pickle. And I'll do anything. I'll do anything if you just help me to get out of it. But the one thing that he asks people, they won't give him. He asks for people to come to him unconditionally, to trust him, and to say, I'm going to obey you, Lord, whatever condition I'm in, whatever happens to me, no matter how you handle this prayer, I'm going to trust you because I know that you are trustworthy. I know that you are more competent to run my life than I am. I know that I owe you everything. I know that because of what you have done for me in Christ Jesus, I can trust you with my life. In other words, you see, God wants us. He wants all of who we are. He wants us to stop saying, look, I'll do anything if you get me out of this situation. And he wants us to say, I will do anything for you, full stop. Use me because I trust you. I surrender to you. Every human being is desperately clinging to something that gives their life meaning. They're clinging on in fear because you can never ever please a false god. Whether you or I are clinging to, whatever it is, if it's not the true God to give our life meaning, we will always be living a life of fear. Because we'll never know what's going to happen tomorrow. We'll never know whether we come up to standard. We'll never know whether the thing that gives our life meaning is really going to treat us right. And as a result, we'll always be fearful. Until a person gives their life over to the true God, we will continue to live in fear. And even as believers, we can be like that to a certain degree. And that's because we have fear to the degree that we serve other gods. We have fear to the degree that we have other idols in our lives that we think will give our life meaning. But we need to know that our Heavenly Father, our Abba, loves us unconditionally. So much so that He gave His Son to die for us. Now, what's interesting in this story of Jonah and the sailors is that the sailors start rebuking Jonah for not using his faith for the public good. One of the most intriguing verses in this entire book is where the heathen captain comes down and speaks to this godly man and yells at him in verse 6. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And so what he is saying to Jonah is, look, I understand you're a religious person. So what are you doing down here asleep? What are you doing being absorbed in all of your own problems? Not even realizing the situation that's going on above deck and the problems we're in. Why aren't you getting your faith out where it can do some public good? Why don't you do something for us? Don't you see we're dying up here? Now the captain is rebuking Jonah for two things. First, this heathen captain is rebuking him for being a man of God who has absolutely no idea of the problems surrounding him. He's so absorbed in his own concerns and worries. He's asleep because he's full of his own grief, full of his own self-doubt, full of his own guilt. And you know what happens, don't you? You get so wrapped up in your own problems that all you feel you can do is go to sleep. And he's being rebuked because he is so distant from the problems of the people around him. He doesn't even know their predicament. But then second, the captain is rebuking him because he's not using the resource of faith that he has to help them. When Jonah actually does stand up and begin to deal with these people, and he repents and offers to die for them, you see an incredible impact of his behaviour on them. They turn to the true God and they're saved from the storm. There's a tremendous public good that the gospel can have in the world around us. Now let's just consider those two areas, because those two things that Jonah is guilty of are two things that the Christian church is also often guilty of. First, not even knowing about the problems in the world outside around us. And second, not doing anything about them. And Jonah is rightly rebuked by the captain for just sleeping while all of this is going on. And the world, let me tell you, can legitimately rebuke any church and reject it as being superfluous if it just sleeps in sweet oblivion to the very real problems of the world that's going on around it. Now that's true corporately, and very often, unfortunately, the Christian church is so absorbed with infighting. You know, we have different parties within congregations and within the church, different views on how we should do things doctrinally or procedurally. Or there may be personality clashes inside the church that we're so busy fighting one another and who's going to have power in this congregation. Or we're battling and absorbed over whether we should be using a piano or an electric keyboard or a guitar. And we've got no concern for what's happening in the world outside. And a church like that, frankly, is rebukable. A captain, the heathen, and the world has a right to criticise a church like that. To come up and say, why are you sleeping? When we're perishing up here. But it's not just true corporately. We have to be honest about ourselves individually. Because many Christians, like Jonah, are too personally wrapped up in their own problems, too personally wrapped up in their own hurts and pains, that they look around at the incredible problems that this world has and they say, well, I'm too hurting for any of that. I'm too messed up myself. I have too many of my own problems to deal with. And as a result, we say, I'm going below deck and I'm going to have a lie down and have a doze. And as a result, we're asleep below deck. And the world comes to us and says, get up! You have a God, don't you? If you have a God, why aren't you doing something for us? Use the resources that you have for us. And yet, so many Christians are just absorbed in their own problems. And meanwhile, families are breaking apart, our society is nosediving, knife crime is on the increase at an alarming rate, and Christians are asleep below deck. Now there's a balance here. We have to realise that we must get input from God if we're ever going to be useful out there in the world. But God also comes to us and says, very often you're not going to feel strong until you begin to move out. Have a look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul is saying, work out, go out. Because God is working. That's the only way we can do anything, because God has preceded us, because God is already there working, and we join him, we participate in what he is doing. And as you do the work and as you do the service, the strength will come because God is there. Often the reason Christians don't get up and start working for God and allow his strength to flow through them is because they're so self-absorbed in their own problems and issues. Now the reason that Jonah is so self-absorbed is because of his self-righteousness. Ultimately, Jonah believes that he's better than those pagans. He's better than the people of Nineveh. Have you seen what they did? You see what they're like? You've got to be better than them. And as a result, he doesn't care for them. You see, he's forgotten that he is a sinner saved by grace. And he doesn't want to accept that God cares for all people, has included all people. You see, throughout the Bible we're shown that the way you can tell a vital faith is by the way in which a person treats those who are different from them. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in Matthew, you see it in James, and you see it right here. How do we treat those who are downtrodden? How do we treat those who are in need? How do we treat those who are dirty, who are ugly, who are loveless? How do we treat the outcasts? You see, Islam says you must take care of the poor. Christianity goes beyond that. It doesn't just say you must take care of these people who are different. Christianity says you will. If you are a Christian, you will. It's got to be a natural outflow of Christ living in us. It's just a natural response. And so you will. You can't be any other way. Christianity says that the way that you can tell whether you understand the gospel is not whether or not you're a good moral person who looks around at all of the other moral failures and says to them, look, pick yourself up because I did. You've got to live in the way that I live. No. If you understand the gospel, you'll realize that you were spiritually lost and that you have been brought home only at the incredible cost of the death of the eternal Son of God. And if you understand that, if you understand that very heart of the gospel, it revolutionizes the way that you look at and think about and feel about other people. How you look at everybody else. We will now view them from a completely different perspective. And so therefore your willingness to deal with the hurting and the outcast and the different is a sign of whether or not you are a believer. Or at least it's a sign of whether or not your faith is a vital, active faith, or whether it is just an intellectual one. Whether or not you've just assented to it in an intellectual way. Let's make it as stark as possible. The gospel says that before God, the difference between a goody two-shoes, a morally upstanding national treasure, and a criminal drug baron is really negligible. And you know why? Because in their natural state, neither of them love God with all of their heart and mind and strength and soul. Both of them are living for their own pleasure and for their own glory. Both of them want to be independent from God. They're just expressing their self-centeredness and their unwillingness to live for God in different ways. One in a socially acceptable way and one in a socially unacceptable way. But a Christian knows, regardless of your pedigree, regardless of your background, regardless of your record, when you look into the face of the outcast, you say that spiritually, I am as destitute as that person. That's me. The gospel says that we are spiritually destitute. But if you acknowledge that, if you admit that, and you trust in Jesus' sacrifice of reconciliation, he brings us home. And we will rule with Christ forever. You see, that's the gospel message. That even while we were spiritually destitute, he loved us. He cared for us. And when you grasp that, it chips away at our natural bigotry and our sense of superiority that the natural human heart has over other people. You see, without the gospel, we'll never overcome bigotry. The best you'll ever achieve is to get angry at bigots and shout them down, to hate them and to want to have nothing to do with them. That's as far as you'll ever get, and that's not very far at all. Did you understand what happened to Jonah? Jonah began to realize that he is a sinner saved by grace. We'll see more of that when we move into chapter 2. But when he realized that, when he grasped that, it revolutionized his thinking towards those people. He was actually willing to die for those pagans that he'd been surrounded with. He was actually willing to give himself for them. Throw me in to save them, he said. It's an inevitable sign of true faith. And people who do not sense that same thing going on in their hearts towards those who are different are either not Christian, or their understanding of the grace of God is just an intellectual one and not a personal one. As intellectual as it was to Jonah at this stage. But the captain was saying to Jonah, look, you've got to get active. You've actually got to do something. You've got to use your faith for the public good. You know, most people in Britain will say, your Christian belief and your spirituality is personal. It's for your private world. Don't bring it out into the marketplace. Don't let your faith affect the way that you operate in the public arena. Tim Farron found that to his cost, didn't he? Don't bring it out in the public arena. Don't let it affect the way you do business. Don't let it affect the way you do your politics. Oh no, that's for the private realm. Keep it there. See, in our world, there are two kinds of truth. There's a primary truth. So, for example, eating fruit and vegetables is good for you. So you should try to get everybody to eat as many fruit and vegetables, because regardless of their beliefs, if fruit and vegetables is good for you, it doesn't matter what you believe about it, it's good for you. That's primary truth. Now, secondary truth says, well, something might be good for some people, but not necessarily everyone. So, for example, someone might like classical music and they feel, that's good for me, I really enjoy it, I get uplifted by listening to classical music. But it might not be good for you, and it's certainly not good for everybody. Now, after years and years of believing that religious truth was primary truth, our postmodern generation says, oh, no, that's not the case at all. Religious truth is secondary truth. It may be good for you, but it's not good for me, and it's certainly not good for everyone. So don't bring it out into the public arena, because it's not primary truth. Keep it to yourself, because it might be good for you, but don't tell anyone else, because it might not be good for them. So let me say, because God is Lord over everything, He's Lord over music, He's Lord over science and business and politics, He's Lord over every aspect of your life, everything that you do, then Christianity will push you out into the public arena. It will push you out into the public square. It's not something you can bottle up and keep private, because it affects everything that you do. And so it will burst out into the public arena. It will make us say to ourselves, How do I creatively bring the word of God to bear? How do I bring the justice of God to bear in the needs of the people that are around me, whether at work or in my community, in the society at large? You know, we've seen it happen quite dramatically in Eastern Europe and in South America. If you look at the political left, it says, do you know what's wrong with this world? It's those in power. The people with all the riches. They're the problem. Take away all their power. Take away all their riches, because that's where all the evil lies. And the political right says, no, you've got that all wrong. The problem with the world is the lawless people. It's the lazy people. It's the shirkers. They're the ones who are bringing our society down. They're the ones to deal with. But when the church gets involved, it's not pushing a political ideology. It's not pushing a right-wing or a left-wing ideology. It is simply concerned for the hurting and the marginalised and the suffering. And so what we've seen is the churches have been instrumental in bringing down the left-wing governments of Eastern Europe and opposing the right-wing governments in Latin America, because they were oppressing their people. And as Christianity pushes you out into the world, it can either make you look liberal or it can make you look very conservative. But it's not a political ideology. Christianity is certainly political in the sense that we are to be the salt and light of the world. We can't be the salt and light if we're below deck asleep. We have to go out into the world. We have to permeate through society. We have to be concerned for those who are marginalised and hurting, not hiding under a bush, because we're the light of the world. Don't hide it away, bring it out into the world. Don't keep it at the bottom of the ship. But it's not a political system that we're engaged in. And so the captain says to Jonah, how dare you keep your faith private? How dare you keep it down there? Get it out where it can do some good in the public arena. And Jonah finally begins to see that he really is able to have an impact on the people around them. He gives his life to them. Could it be possible that we could have an impact on the people around us by giving our lives to them? I don't mean jump off a ship and drown. But we can give our lives in so many ways, can't we? Helping someone where there's a need. Being available, encouraging. All of those things is giving of ourselves to people. And in the end, you see, Jonah had become self-forgetful and selfless. He remembers he is a sinner saved by grace. He gives himself up for the people, and the impact is tremendous. And that's how we should be. If we want to have an impact on the world around us, we have to be just as self-forgetful and as selfless. And we must be the most approachable of people, because a Christian isn't someone always standing on their own dignity, not always looking at themselves, not always thinking they're superior to those dirty pagans out there. A Christian is someone who's both ethical and compassionate and patient with others. And people should be able to look at us and say, look, here is a person in whom I see a moral beauty, and it's not putting me off. Instead, I see a person who is there through God's grace alone. And just being around that person, just seeing how they live out their Christianity, means I want to be like that. I want to be involved in that. I could be that way too. So what do we say in the end? We Christians are capable of changing things. We're capable of making huge differences in our families by the way we live. We're capable of making huge differences in our communities by being salt and light. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1500s when Mary I exercised tremendous pressure on him so that she could gain control of the established church. And she forced him to sign several recantations. And later on he realised that he'd done the wrong thing and he repudiated it. And as a result, she burnt him at the stake. Yet Cranmer, as he walked up to the stake and before he was put onto the fire, he held his hand out, the hand that he'd used to sign all of those things that he'd been forced to sign, and he put it into the fire so that his hand was completely consumed before he was put onto the stake. Now, one historian has written about that. There is no wonder that his timid nature hesitated and recanted in the presence of a terrible death. It's more amazing, though, that he saw his way so clearly in the end and held his hand out, which signed the recantation, in the fire until it was consumed. And then the historian says, had the men of those days a less highly strung nervous system than ours? Or can the power of a scholar's mind be so triumphant over physical pain? In that magnificent gesture, he says, the Church of England revived. The writer can't believe what Cranmer did. How could somebody possibly get that kind of courage to stand up publicly for the truth and put his hand in the fire? And he asked the question, were those people made of something different to us? And the answer is no. Thomas Cranmer took hold of the grace of God, and it changed the fortunes of the Church of England in this country. The lessons from Jonah's encounter with the sailors is laid out before us. Discover that the Lord God is not a God to fear, but is our Abba Father who loves us and cares for us. Stop trying to earn your own salvation by being good enough or pursuing something else. Stop trying to find meaning in idols, but look for the one true God. Make him preeminent in your life. Approach him through Jesus Christ. Accept him as your Saviour and come on home. And when we come, we find that our loving Abba was running towards us all the time anyway. That he was pursuing us as he pursued Jonah. And then the church corporately, as we join together as a group of people, but also as individuals, we need to wake up. We need to stop being so self-absorbed with ourselves and come up from the bottom of the ship and see what's going on in the world around us. And as we do so, to show love and compassion to a hurting world that's right in the middle of a deadly storm. This world is dying in the storm, and it desperately needs Christians coming up and showing love, and showing this loving Abba who wants them so much to come into a relationship with him. And we can only do that by being selfless, not being self-righteous, not looking down on other people. Then we can bring others into the safety of worshipping the one true God, instead of worshipping other gods where they're trying to find meaning in their life. Jonah was willing to give up his life for those sailors. Thomas Cranmer was willing to put his hand in the fire in order to spark a revival in the church. And who knows? Who knows what we are capable of when God works in and through us for the good of those people in the world? Because that's why we're here. We're not here for ourselves. We are here for them. Let's make sure we're on the deck. Let's make sure that we are living for those people, so that they too can come into the relationship with our Abba that he has so graciously brought us into. Thank you.